Well, first of all, I need to start out by apologizing. I don't have the overhead this morning. The network, the wireless network that's here in the church is down for some reason this morning. And that's what I use to display my notes, so therefore, I'm it. Does everybody have the note sheet? Because that's what we'll be working off of, as we always do, but more so this morning than our usual dependence on the notes. I would like to have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to continue our study here this morning in this first letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. And we're going to pick up, we're going to read verses 8 through 11 this morning. And then we're going to go to some passages in the book of Galatians. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Yes? Is it working? Can you give it another notch? Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 1. If I could have somebody, if they would please, to volunteer just to read verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Just 8 through 11. Okay, Jim?
We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being gathered together here this morning to freely fellowship together, to pray together, and to look into your precious word. May you, by your Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, and help us, Lord, to understand the truth as Paul and the Scriptures would present it. We commit this time to you in advance, thanking you for what you'll do. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, I pray. Amen. Well, I want to just talk with you a little bit about this letter to Timothy, kind of pick up where we were talking about what Paul was doing with Timothy. You remember Timothy was this young pastor, and he was assigned by Paul. Paul gave him his working orders, if you will, his assignment. And his assignment was to go back to the church at Ephesus and to confront some people who were teaching false doctrine, false teachers. This was one of the highest concerns that Paul had, and you can see that throughout his letters. He was significantly interested in preventing the spread of false teaching through the churches. Most of those churches are churches he himself founded. Now, we're going to talk in a little more detail about this, but I want you to just look here at the verses we read this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 7. We're going to pick that one up because it really weighs in on this also. Actually, we'll go to verse 6. Keep backing up here. Verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law. Now, when you see written in the New Testament in particular, when you see the words, the law, what is that talking about?
The Old Testament.
The Mosaic Law, okay? It is the Mosaic Law. It starts with the Ten Commandments, goes all the way through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, picks up all of those things that are part of the law. So that's what he's saying here in verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Some translations would make that worthless discussions. Worthless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, let's talk a little bit about what was going on here. There were men in the church at Ephesus, and we talked about this from the passage in Acts chapter 20. Paul had warned the church, the particularly the elders at Ephesus, that this was going to happen. Paul said, when I leave, grievous wolves are going to enter into the flock and they're going to be raised up from among you, that is, from among the elders, the leaders in the church, and they are going to try to lead astray, to devour the flock at Ephesus. So Paul knew that this was going to happen. I don't know whether he knew that by revelation or whether he knew it because he had been in that church and he just sensed what was going on and what some of the so-called leaders there were really thinking. It's unclear how he knew this, but he knew it, and it was absolutely accurate. He knew it most likely by revelation of the Spirit. So at any rate, these leaders were going to spring up, and they were going to start leading the church astray. Now, if you look at the New Testament, there are just multitudes of ways in which false teachers come at the church. You understand that Satan is behind all of this false teaching, and he is very skilled at being able to manipulate and produce a false truth and a lie, just an outright lie, in all kinds of ways. He will custom tailor it to fit whatever the church needs or whatever the individual needs to lead them into error. In this particular case, there's clearness about what they were doing, but there's not clearness about how they were doing it. Look at what he says here. In verse 7, they want to be teachers of what? The law. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Is there something inherently wrong with teaching the law? No, of course not. It's God's Word. It's God's Word. So, by the very fact that Paul is identifying this as an error tells you something about what they were teaching, right? It wasn't that they were teaching the law correctly. They were teaching it what?
Incorrectly.
Okay, now let's go on and listen to what he says here. They want to be teachers, verse 7, of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying. You hear that? They don't understand what they're saying, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, here's the thing that is interesting about this. What Paul is saying here is that these false teachers not only do not know what they're talking about, they don't know what they're saying, but they are very confident about it. Do you understand that? They are very confident about it. They are arrogantly confident about it. They are persuasively confident about it. They are absolutely sure they're right. And I just want to make sure that you understand this morning that when people come and present false doctrine, you can't always spot it by their sincerity or lack thereof. Because a person is very sincere does not mean they are right. Do you understand? Sincerity is not a descriptor of being right. I used to be a fan of nature shows, of things where they would show the coral reefs and all that kind of stuff. I'm kind of getting to the point now where I can't hardly stomach it. Because the dialogue that goes along with it, I mean, the video and everything there is right, but the dialogue that goes with it is just nuts. There are people that are standing there saying, 35 million years ago, this is what happened. And they're absolutely positive about it. And I'm thinking, guys, you can't tell me what happened last week. And you're trying to tell me that you absolutely know what happened 35 million years ago? It is the confident assertion that I think was so much a part of this. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Confidence, being fully persuaded, being sincere, is not a measure of truth. That's kind of takeaway number one that you can derive from this. And then he says, in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And some of the other, some translations, some of the modern translations will put in there that you use it properly. And that's probably a better translation of this word. Paul is saying you can use the word of God, but you need the Old Testament law, but you need to use it properly. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now let's stop here and let's go back and I'll start addressing some of the questions on your sheet and we'll just talk about this. We'll talk about it the way Paul talks about it. Let's look at the first question on your sheet. What was the specific platform that was being taught at to the Ephesians, the Ephesian false doctrine? And you can find the answer to that in verses 8 and 9 of this passage we've just talked about. What was the platform that these false teachers were using when they went back to the church at Ephesus? They were using the law. They were using the law, and specifically, they were using it improperly. Improperly. It is not that the law should not be taught. It is not that the law is somehow or other not as valid as other things in the Scripture. It is absolutely valid. It is not to be thought of in any other terms, but it needs to be taught properly. It needs to be taught accurately. In this particular case, we believe what was being taught, and it is specifically in verse 9, where Paul says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. That tells us, that gives us a clue about what they were teaching. Who is, in God's economy, who is a righteous man? Somebody who is saved, somebody who is born again. Those are our New Testament terms. So a person who has trusted Christ as their Savior is a righteous man or woman. The term is not gender specific. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a righteous man. Period. It's done. It's settled. So, what does Paul say in verse 8? The law is not what?
For the righteous man.
The law is not made for a righteous man. So, what was happening at the church at Ephesus? This tells us right there, when Paul addresses this, what was happening at the church at Ephesus. If the law is not made for a righteous man, and he specifically says to Timothy, the law is not made for a righteous man, what was happening at Ephesus? They were trying to take the law and apply it to the righteous man. Understand? It's not all that difficult to figure out what was going on at Ephesus. They were taking the law and coming to people who were genuinely saved, who had trusted Christ as their Savior, and they were trying to impose the law upon them. And he goes on and gives some more details in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the second question on your sheet is, the law cannot save us or keep us. And we'll see that in Galatians chapter 3. Who is it that needs to hear the law? And if you look at verses 9 and 10 in 1 Timothy, it is absolutely clear. It could not be any clearer. Who is the law designed for? The unrighteous, the unholy, the ungodly, and he goes through this shopping list of people that are included there, and it's a kind of an ugly list. Lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, etc., etc. Bill.
Could you elaborate on that a little more as it relates to how that statement, if it does apply to the Old Testament, because the Mosaic law or the ceremonial law and so forth, God expected the righteous to also observe that too, didn't he?
He did.
Now, is this statement just within the context of the New Covenant then, or is it an Old Testament, does it apply to Old Testament observances also?
Bill's question is very valid, and it is key to understanding what Paul is teaching here, and also to the Old Testament. And the answer is this: in kind of a very simplified term, God expected people in the Old Testament, whether they were righteous or unrighteous, to adhere to the law, because that was the only thing he had given them. He had not given them Christ. He had not come yet. But what does the law do? We're going to see that here in just a minute. The law has no ability to save a person. The law has no ability to save. In fact, Paul is very specific as he goes through not only this passage but in Galatians. He says, look, the law can't save anybody. All the law does is curse you. And so, why would the righteous still have to obey the law? And the answer is because God had given them that law, and every time they break it, it should drive us to our knees and have us cry out to God, I can't keep this. I can't do this. You're asking me to never lust after everything, to never covet after everything, to never do this and this and this. I can't do that. Have mercy on me. And that's exactly where God wants you. That's exactly where God wants you. So the righteous in the Old Testament, like David and so forth, they obeyed the law because it was God's standard. They didn't keep the law any more than you and I can keep the law. Now, look. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to talk about the proper use of the law, and we're going to look at the definitive work, Paul's definitive work on the law. Timothy, the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was written at about AD 53, AD 54, somewhere around in there. We can't be absolutely sure on that. Extra biblical sources would put it somewhere in the early 50s. Timothy is in the early 60s. Galatians is in the early 50s. So Galatians was already written. The book of Galatians was already written. It had been circulating through the churches. Many of the other books of the New Testament were not written yet. We could have a whole discussion about that. But at this point in time, Galatians is an established book. It is solidly there. Timothy has been traveling with Paul for a decade. And is there any chance that Timothy doesn't know about the book of Galatians?
No.
Zero. He was probably there. He probably helped deliver the book, circulate the book. I mean, Paul and Timothy are like this. They are father and son in the Lord. And Timothy is well schooled in the book of Galatians. So, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, we have a picture of an error that was circulating at the churches of Galatia, which is kind of like what was going on at Ephesus, but with just a little bit of a twist, you know. Satan is always in there with just a little bit of a twist. So, Satan comes to a Jew who is genuinely saved in the church, and they come to him and they say, you need to be sure that you are still keeping what?
The law.
The law. Okay, so that's the lie that they try to pitch when they're going back to the Jew. Now, for the Gentile who has never been under the law, the error, the lie that comes to them is, you need to be under the law also, because that is God's perfect law, and you need to be under that law. So, you see, it's custom fit, custom dialed in for whoever. If you're a Jew, you need to go back to it. If you're a Gentile and you've never been there, you need to do it anyhow. Galatians chapter 3, Paul's definitive work on the believer and the law. So he comes in chapter 3, verse 1, and he's writing to this church at Galatia, and who are in the process, both Jew and Gentile, for different reasons, of trying to move back and become under the law. And he says, you foolish Galatians. How to win friends and influence people. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the term there, bewitched, is interesting. That is a demonic term. And he's basically saying, what demonic force has been influencing you to believe this? Who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul had done that. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? What does he mean, did you receive the Spirit? What is he talking about there? When you get saved. Folks, when you get saved, the Scriptures are very clear that the Holy Spirit of God comes in and dwells in you and seals you and permanently makes you. That is your security in your salvation. It is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So what he is saying here in this verse is, when you received the Spirit, in other words, when you got saved, he wants to know, did you get that salvation? Did you get that by the works of the law, or by what?
Faith.
By faith. And what is the absolutely obvious answer?
They
got it by faith. They got it the same way you and I get it, folks. You cannot do anything to earn your way to heaven. You can't. God has absolutely closed that door. It is impossible to earn your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. And the law, if you try to keep the law, will absolutely prove it. You can't. So how in the world can anyone get saved? And the answer is, by faith in Christ alone. By faith in Christ alone. You must understand who He is. You must understand who you are. And then you must put your faith and trust in Him for your salvation. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Trust in Him. That's it. When you do that, the Spirit of God comes into you. You receive the Spirit of God. You are sealed with the Spirit of God. You are saved at that point, regardless of law. Now, listen to what Paul says. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer, of course, is by faith. So he's talking here to believers. If you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you got Christ as your Savior by what?
Faith.
By faith. Now listen to what he says here, because he's talking to you if you're a believer. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What's he saying there? The false teachers were coming to them and saying, if you want to be perfected, yeah, maybe you've trusted Christ. I'm okay with that. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. That's great. That's lovely. But if you want to be really spiritual, you need to what? You need to keep the law. And what is Paul saying here? Are you so foolish to believe that you had begun by the Spirit and now you're going to be made perfect by keeping the law? Everybody got what he's saying here?
That's the same thing as the churches that are very legalistic at the moment.
Absolutely.
In this day and age.
Now, I could put my own Archer translation on this and say this. Are you so stupid?
Going backwards.
Are you so stupid to believe that you get saved by faith and somehow or other you're made perfect by keeping the law? My goodness, my goodness. And that's why he opened this chapter and saying, you foolish Galatians, how could you do this? And if you come down at further on in chapter 3, he says, I'm worried about you. As believers, I'm worried about you. I'm worried that I invested all my time in you and taught you the truth of faith, and now you're just wandering off like a bunch of loose sheep and just wandering off. Somebody tells you you need to do this, and you're off doing it. He says, I can't believe this.
Bill?
Yeah?
That means my speeding ticket doesn't count.
Romans chapter 13. We'll address that. Nice try, though. Okay, let's drop down in chapter 3 down to verse 19, because we don't have time to do the whole of Galatians. By the way, if you want to go back and refresh yourself on the study of Galatians, if you go to our website and go to the library, pull up Galatians, we have a verse-by-verse study of the book of Galatians, including Galatians chapter 3. But we're going to do kind of a mini study here this morning. I want you to start at verse 19. Verse 19 says, why the law then? Now that's a good question. If salvation is by faith, and by the way, let me just back up for a minute here. And this kind of tags off what Bill was asking before. How do we get saved today, in this day and age?
Through Christ and Jesus.
Through faith in Christ. How did David get saved?
Through faith in Christ.
Through faith in what God had revealed at that time. He did not know Christ, but he knew that God had promised a Redeemer. So he believed, he had faith. Did anybody in the Old Testament get saved by keeping the law?
No.
Absolutely not. And I applaud you for understanding that, because I can tell you that 90% of Christians do not understand that. They believe that somehow or other, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jeremiah, all of those Old Testament saints were saved because they kept the law. They were not saved because they kept the law. They were saved because they had faith. Now, Paul goes through the details of that in chapter 3. And so the question then, after he has made this thorough discussion, thorough argument, thorough treatise, if you will, on the law and faith, then the question comes up, well, if salvation is by faith, then why did God give the law? If you can't get saved by keeping the law, then why did God give it? Now, is that not a valid question? It is. Everybody shake your head. Yes. It is a valid question. If salvation has always been by faith, why in the world did God give the law with all those rules and regulations? And that's what he says here in verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19 of Galatians. He sort of asks that question in your place, and he says, well, why the law then? Why the law? Why did God give the law? And the answer is in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until these seed should come to whom the promise has been made. We could spend a lot of time on that verse, but the fact is it is right in the very first sentence there, right in the very first half of Galatians 3:19. It was added because of transgressions. It was added to restrain transgressions.
You had to have some kind of order.
Yeah. You know, as a parent, when you are raising kids, you give them all kinds of rules, right? Don't touch the stove. It's hot. Don't go outside the yard. Don't run in the streets. I mean, we put a fence around their lives in order to protect them. And that is what the law did. The law put a fence around people to restrain sin. Bill?
Isn't the discussion around the law as it relates to salvation a totally different discussion versus the relevance of the law as it relates to a standard of conduct? Now, we all agree that we don't get saved by the law. But also, and I guess I have always separated the Ten Commandments from the Mosaic Law, but as it relates to the Ten Commandments, I understand, I guess my prior teaching and understanding is that the Old Testament, or the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, are repeated in the New Testament as a standard of conduct, except for one, which I think is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So the standard, God's standard still is that we do not kill, we do not commit adultery, we love God with all of our heart and soul. All of the Ten Commandments are still relevant, as I understand it, for our conduct, but not for, you know, we don't earn salvation through keeping those.
That is true. We do not. They are standards for conduct. It is still true that thou shalt have no other gods before me, that thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. All those things are still true. By the way, the Mosaic Law is bigger than the Ten Commandments. It's all of those Old Testament rules and regulations.
We don't keep the ceremonial law.
Well, no. And it's very interesting that the decision not to keep those ceremonial laws is totally ours. I mean, we just decided it. Well, I don't want to keep that. Now, what was happening there's no indication that we have the right to separate out the Ten Commandments and say, we'll deal with these, but we're not going to deal with those. I mean, they're all one.
Don't we delete the ceremonial laws because they look forward to Christ and now we have Christ?
No, not necessarily. I mean, we can decide that, but there's nothing in Scripture that says we have the right to do that. Everything in the Scripture, when it talks about the law, It is talking about the Mosaic Law, including everything, including circumcision, including all of those other things. Now, circumcision was actually an issue in the churches at Galatia. That was something that they were trying to impose on the people. But to answer your question, the Ten Commandments are still part of God's law. They are. We do it as an act of obedience. We do it because our heart tells us to do it. The law imposed that from the outside in. There is a huge difference, folks, between doing something from your heart out and doing something because it's imposed on you. I've shared this little story that one of my favorite Bible teachers, J. Vernon McGee, shared on the radio, and I've never forgotten it, probably because he used Willie as the little boy. The little boy, Willie, had been misbehaving. His mother said, "Willie, go sit in the corner." And Willie resisted, sternly resisted. Finally, his mother forced him to go sit in the corner. As she was walking away, she heard Willie say, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Now, see, we laugh about that, and it is funny because every one of us can relate to that. The issue is the law imposed things from the outside on us. It said, "Do this, do this, do this. If you don't do this, you are guilty, you are condemned." It never gave a solution. There was never a way for the law to say, "Do this and your heart will be right." What the New Testament says is, "I'm going to change your heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." And from that new heart, Willie will say, "Mom, I deserve it." It is obedience out of the heart versus obedience being forced. You understand? That's the fundamental difference. The law could never do what God wants you to do. Is God interested that you don't steal?
Yes.
Well, of course he's interested in that. But is he interested in that you don't steal because you're afraid you'll get caught?
Yes.
Or is he interested in that you don't steal because you understand that it's wrong? That you understand that it's a violation of God's holiness. That you understand that you're not supposed to do that. And you obey because of your heart change. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. He's looking for a heart change. The law can never produce a heart change. Let's go back and listen to what Paul says. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come. Now, what is that? The seed.
It's Christ.
This is a passage that goes back to the book of Genesis, and the seed that shall come, in many translations, the word seed is actually capitalized because that's one of the names for Christ. He is the seed. Until the seed shall come. So we were put, and look at how he says that. We were put, ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed shall come. Well, what does that mean, until? It means that when the seed comes, you no longer need what? You no longer need the law. Until the seed should come, to whom the promise has been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? That would be the next question. The promises of God are by faith, and the law seems to be contrary. And he's saying in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And his answer is, may it never be. For if the law, now look at verse 21, this is one of the, if you're prone to underlining in your Bibles or to highlighting or something, verse 21 is one of those verses to underline and highlight. I want you to look at this now. May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been by the law. What did he just say there? He said a lot of things. But what basically what is he saying?
If you could have been saved by the law, then a law would have been written to that effect.
If you could be saved by a law, then he would have written a law for your salvation. Certainly would have been better than sending your only son to this earth to be crucified on a cross. In addition to that, he's saying if there was ever any law that could save you, it would have been what?
The Mosaic.
It would have been the Mosaic law. Now, I want you to listen to that very carefully. Picture a pile, a heap of laws, rules and regulations about how you get to heaven. If you reach into that pile and pick one out, what are some of the ones that you might pick out? Oh, I always do that. I always do that. I always pick out the ones I can keep. But what are some? I mean, here's one that you pick out. The only way you can possibly be saved is if you are baptized. Okay. What's another one? Reach in, pick it out.
The Amish believe you get there by having a bunch of kids.
Okay.
Yeah.
The Amish believe you get there by having a bunch of kids. Okay, so that's okay. That's law. What about some other ones? If you don't murder anyone, I have never murdered anyone. Therefore, I must be
a good person.
Okay, I'm okay. So that there's a rule. How about Buddhism, Mohammedism, those kinds of things? If
I truly believe, then I'm going to heaven. This is my way to heaven.
If I truly believe. Now, this comes back to Paul's words to Timothy. The false teachers were very what?
Sincere.
They were very sincere. They believed what they were teaching. And he says they believed what they were teaching. They were sincere, but they were what?
Sincere.
They were wrong. They were wrong. Folks, listen, you have got to understand and discern the truth. There are millions of laws and methodologies out there that say this is the way if you just do this. One of my favorite ones that is proliferating through our culture, through our world today is this one. I can reach into this false pile and pull this one out and you'll recognize it immediately, because it says there are multiple ways to heaven. If you really, I mean, we're all headed to the same place, aren't we? It's just a matter of your faith. I believe in Buddha. He believes in Muhammad. He believes in Krishna. He believes in Christ. There's no difference. We all have faith. That's what you Christians say. You got to have faith. I have faith. You got it? That's one of the good ones in the pile, because it is active today. And there are millions of people who are buying into that. It is only a matter of your sincerity. That's what counts. Bill?
And I see this bumper sticker on some people's cars who have all of it covered.
Right.
They believe in everything.
Also, Bill, I think the people know the priest that I worked with when I ran an exchange student school here at this church, actually, for 6 summers. Walked up to school. He's a Salesian priest from Spain. He's now in San Francisco at the Mother House. But anyway, he actually believes that. He believes that if you're a Buddhist and you believe in Buddhism, that's your way to heaven. So I said, why in the world are you a Catholic priest when you know what our Bible says? And he says, because I'm from Spain and the National Church of Spain is Catholic. If he had been in India, he would have been a Buddhist priest.
Yep.
And he's actually in the church preaching that sort of stuff.
You know, the I think perhaps one of the most pertinent and profound words in the passages that we've looked at here this morning is in that 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, where Paul says they were sincere. We have to develop a discerning spirit as Christians. We have to understand that sincerity is not it. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And sincerely lost and sincerely on your way to a Christless eternity. Let's go back and read the rest of these verses. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, is the law somehow or other competing with faith? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart law, then righteousness would indeed have been by the law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. Now, the word tutor there in the Greek is an interesting word. It is a word that meant a helper, one who, in the culture of that day, you would have your children raised and you would want to have them taught in school, and so you would hire a servant, and that servant became their nanny, for in best words for today, and they had absolute authority over that child, and they escorted the child to school, they escorted the child back home, they escorted the child to exercises. I mean, they had total control of that child's life. They, in essence, became the fence. Okay? And the parents basically charged them, you will bring this child up right, you will rear them. They weren't able to change their heart, but they were able to change their
behavior.
They put the fence up, and if they trespassed outside the fence, they got the stick. So, therefore, the law has become our tutor, our pedagogue, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer need a what? We don't need the tutor anymore. We don't need the tutor any longer. But I'll tell you what. That does not in any way, shape, or form give us freedom to do whatever we want to do. In fact, Paul addresses that here in this scripture. He says, does this mean, since we are free in Christ, does this mean that we are free to sin in any way we want to? And the answer to that is, are you kidding? Are you nuts? Of course not. What God has done is He, in Christ, filled the law. He filled the law. He lived perfect. He lived a sinless life. You and I can't do that. But when I trust Christ as my Savior, I am now in Christ. And since I am in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to me. And I am now righteous. Does that mean that I am free to sin? No. It means I am free not to sin. For the first time in my life, I am now free not to sin. Before this, I was bound in sin. Look at verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. in back in verse 10, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And that, by the way, Bill, is back to what we were talking about. When he's talking about the law, he's talking about all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you want to go back and live under the law, let me say it this way. I think one of the Bible teachers used this word, and I thought it was so very descriptive. He said, "The law is not a smorgasbord." The law is not a smorgasbord. You can't go through the line and say, "Okay, I'll do this one. I've never killed anybody. I'll do this one. I never stole anything from anybody." Let's just stop there. If you're in, you're in. You understand? You're in for all of it. The law is not divisible. James talks about this. I put the reference in your notes. James says you can't, if you are going to obey the law, you must obey all of it. Absolutely all of it. You must obey it perfectly at all times. How many of you have ever violated one of the Ten Commandments? Ever? Okay. We got mostly honest people here. If you have ever at any time ever violated the law, Paul says you have violated the whole law. You're guilty. And to continue to proclaim that you are going to be justified by keeping the law is foolishness. It's foolishness.
I have just not a question, but a lot of things that we believe here in the United States are cultural. People in other countries have different cultural backgrounds. And yet, I think that they look at us and say, "Oh, you, all of you wear dresses that come down plunging and short skirts and the legs show and all this stuff. And they're all covered up and you can't see out of the slit in their work on." People are thinking that these are some of the laws. Well, we don't have laws in this country that you do. You can't go naked running around places, which some people try, but they think on the beach. But I think we put those things into this bunch of laws.
We do,
and it does. They don't belong there.
It does. We tend to sweep all those things in and say, well, to Bill's point, I never speed, which, not so much. or we never do this, or we never do that, you know, or whatever. I've never robbed a bank. I can honestly say that. I've never robbed a bank. And so we afford that to some kind of righteousness. And you know, and it gets back to that to that old issue, is that I may have sinned, but I'm not as bad as him. And that's the that's another one of those lies and deceptions that Satan has foisted on the world, is that, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not like Hitler. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 18, and we'll close with this.
Will we finish this next week?
I think we're pretty much finished. We might talk a little bit more about this as we go along, because Paul talks about it. But I want you to look at Luke chapter 18. There's a parable here of what happens when you really and truly understand the law. And Jesus taught this, and it is so It is so descriptive. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. This is the Pharisee and the publican. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax gatherer. Now the Pharisee, for those of you that are not culturally aware of this time, a Pharisee was the cream of the crop as far as the spiritual ones are concerned. I mean, he was the Jew who knew all the law. He was the one. He had the tassels and the little things, and he prayed all the time, and he was it. So two men went up to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax gatherer. Tax gatherer was the lowest rung on the social ladder. He was the scum. If you were a tax gatherer, you were a traitor to the Jews, and B, you were a cheat. It was given that if the government required 10%, you collected 20%. Put 10 in your pocket, 10 in the government. I mean, they were corrupt. So here's this self-righteous Pharisee and the tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Aren't I great? But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, how did he know he was a sinner? Because he'd read the law. He'd read the law, and he realized that he had broken, busted, smashed, demolished every one of them. And he fell on his face before God and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Back to Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, these people are coming into the church and they're teaching the law, but they are teaching it improperly. If it is taught properly, it will take the sinner and drive him to his knees, because he will see he cannot obey and stand up to the righteousness of God. And he will be like that tax gatherer. He will fall to his knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, if the law is taught properly. If it is not taught properly, you have a problem. Pharisee. You have a Pharisee. I was well on my way to being a Pharisee when the Lord stopped me. I was a rule maker, and I was very careful to draw the rules exactly where I was able to keep them, or thought I was. So I could very carefully condemn you because I hadn't done what you had done, but I was unwilling to address what I had done. Maybe you're that way this morning. Maybe you're just exactly like me. You decided that you were going to set your own rules. I would just urge you, give that up. Give that up. Trust in Christ. That is your only hope of salvation. Father, I am so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for the Word of God. So thankful for everything that you have done. Lord, you are so kind and so gracious. You loved us so much that you sent Christ, your only begotten Son, into this world to die for us, to take our sin upon himself, who knew no sin, and die the death that I should have died. Lord, I am thankful eternally thankful for you, and I pray that I might indeed live the law, that I might indeed obey the law, but I would do it out of a heartfelt thankfulness to you. And when I fail, I know I don't fail, I don't lose my salvation, because my salvation is secure in Christ, because He paid it all. He died. He paid the curse in my place. Father, thank you for this time this morning. And as we continue in our study of Paul's letter to Timothy, I just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to rest in the peace and the salvation that you have given us in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have a good week.